Well, let's go ahead and be thankful real quick, and then we'll read through the passage and we'll start taking it apart. Father, we just thank you for today. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And we pray, Lord, that you will use it tonight as we study it. And we just pray, God, that you would show us something that is from you, Lord. We just desire to know more of you. And, Lord, to invite you to seek us, search deep within us, Lord, and to know us and to show us if there's areas that you want to just change or challenge us in, Lord, or grow us, Father. And we just invite you through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so 1 Kings chapter 20, as we've been going through this, I just want to read through the passage real quick, and we'll go back and give our introduction, kind of lay the foundation, and then we'll start taking it apart, all right? So 1 Kings 20, picking up in verse 35. It says, "Now a certain man of the sons of the prophet said to his neighbor, 'By the word of the Lord, strike me, please.' And the man refused to strike him, and then he said to him, 'Because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you.' And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. And he found another man and said, 'Strike me, please.' And so the man struck him, inflicting a wound. And then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. Now as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, 'Your servant went out in the midst of battle, and there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, "Guard this man, and if by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. And while your servant was busy here and there, he was gone.' And the king of Israel said to him, 'So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it.' And he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes. And the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And then he said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people.' So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased, and then came to Samaria." All right. Let me set this aside and go ahead and start taking this thing apart. Now, those of you who have been following along with us, we know that right prior to this, there were two instances where God was reaching out to the king of Israel, trying to get him to come and to know him, right? We saw that in verse 13 and then also 28. We see there that suddenly a prophet came and approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And then also a year later in the spring, right, is when they came back, the Syrians did, after the first defeat. And here again, the Lord is reaching out to him, seeking Ahab's heart. Because as we know, Ahab was the most wicked king Israel in the northern part there, that northern kingdom, had ever had up to this point. It says there in verse 28, "Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, 'Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is the God of the hills, but he's not the God of the valleys. Therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" Again, no matter how wicked he was, the Lord was still reaching out to Ahab. And so what we see tonight, where we picked up to read at, it was right after the second battle, when the king of Israel, Ahab, had let the king of Syria go, right? We saw that in verse 34 right there at the end. "The Ben-Hadad had said to him, 'The cities which my father took from your father I will restore, and you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus as my father did in Samaria.' Then Ahab said, 'I will send you away with this treaty.' So he made a treaty with him and sent him away." So that's kind of the background to our passage tonight. Tonight's an unusual passage altogether. Now, if you've ever had to dress up in a costume and go to something, whether it was a birthday party for little kids, or maybe you had to dress up like Spider-Man or something to play Spider-Man for the birthday party, or maybe it was a play that you went to, you were part of the cast or VBS, dressing up is usually for fun. But this prophet of the Lord, actually, he did it on the down low. He was in full cover, deep cover for the Lord, going in as though he was one of Ahab's soldiers seeking the king out to get an appeal with him, right? Again, this is the time of a divided kingdom. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom was called Judah. This, the northern kingdom, Israel. But God is still reaching out, trying to pull those from the northern kingdom to himself. You know, we saw that on Mount Carmel. We saw it in the first time the Syrians came up, and then God gave the Syrians over. And you get the second time, Ben-Hadad came, and then instead of taking the victory, Ahab sent him away with just a treaty, a sales treaty, if you would, where they could go over there and sell goods and let him go. But again, you know, God was reaching out. Ahab did not choose to turn to God. So this happens, we pick up in verse 35 to now. As we look at this going on, you're going to see 3 points. Number one, an object lesson. Number two, an appeal. And number three, an outcome. So, verse 35. Now certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor, "By the word of the Lord, strike me, please." And the man refused to strike him. Now, the guild of the Lord's prophets, the sons of the prophets as they're called, they've been around since at least the time of Samuel, right? They're recorded back in 1 Samuel 19 that they were there with Samuel, and there was a group of them that were doing this, and they called themselves the sons of the prophets, and the idea of the terminology, the sons, means that they were begotten spiritually the same as a brotherhood, if you would. And, you know, similar character, similar ministry, if you would. Now, later on, when we get into 2 Kings, you'll see that Elijah becomes associated with them slightly, but then Elisha becomes like their head, right? And so he becomes like the head of the sons of the prophets. So this is a group of men that are called as prophets to serve the Lord. And despite Jezebel's attempt to take them out, and she killed many. We saw that back in chapter 18. She didn't take them all out, and these guys were still flourishing there in the northern kingdom that really was apostate at this time. Well, he has a prophetic message. He says here to a certain man of the sons of the prophets. So this is another prophet that he's speaking to. And he says, by the word of the Lord. So this is an official communication from God through this man to the other individual. Strike me, please. Now that's something, isn't it? To command somebody to strike you and put please on the back end of it. But I looked at the Hebrew, it's there. He said it nicely, right? Hit me, please, right? But the other guy wasn't going to have any of that. The second prophet actually chooses to be disobedient to the word of the Lord. He's a prophet. A word of the Lord and disobedience don't go together. They go. You're supposed to be obedient and available to the Lord. Well, this becomes an object lesson, and it will be part of a larger object lesson, is oftentimes the prophets actually acted out some of what they were going to be doing, and we see it in several other cases. But this guy is going to go into deep cover, and he's trying to get somebody to hit him so he has a real wound to go, so he doesn't have to fake that, right? Get like ketchup or something. I guess they didn't have ketchup to pour on them back then, or K-roll with... K-roll syrup with a little bit of red food coloring in it. They didn't have that back then. But this is an unusual command from the Lord. But these fellows are supposed to be yielding in their lives in service to the Lord. Now this second guy, he refused to do that. And so he started redefining terms on his own, what he was going to do and what he wasn't going to do for God. You know, as I looked at that and I thought about that, because we want to find application in this. Do I ever try to tell God what I will and will not do for Him? Do I ever try to redefine the negotiate how we're going to do this thing? Well, maybe I'll do that, God, but not that one, right? You know, we have to really think about if we've truly yielded our heart to the Lord or not. And these guys were supposed to be in this place of committed service to the Lord. They were serving as His prophets, His spokesmen. Well, we see here in verse 36, and then he said to him, because, and the idea of that word because means it's an outcome of what you've chosen to do, because, right, you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you, And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. So one of the prophets did not obey the Lord's command. And what we see here is a temporal judgment that's pronounced against this prophet, right? And he was commanded to strike his peer, another prophet, not an enemy, but somebody who was part of his own brotherhood. But God's word is to be obeyed, no matter how odd it may sound to us. He doesn't send his communication for no reason. And as we look at this, these types of temporal judgments can come if someone willfully disobeys God. You wouldn't look at a command like this and think, well, gee whiz, that merits that. But we're not God either. And this guy, you know, even if it is a temporal judgment, he's still the Lord's person. And I'm sure that, you know, it was just time for his time on earth to be up, right? But we see here, this word here was to be used part of an object lesson. And because it sounded odd to him, he just rejected it. We don't see him ask God or pray about it. He doesn't ask any questions of the prophet who's telling him to do it. He just doesn't do it, won't do it. But the point that we're going to see later is if God will punish one of his prophets for something small like this, what does it mean for the king of Israel who is disobedient? As tough as it may be to think of this, I guess, you know, we have to ask ourselves, what can we learn from this, from our posture tonight? Again, it's Wednesday night, so we have the ability to actually share a little bit. What stands out to you guys on this? Again, we can talk a little bit. What's on your heart? What can we learn from that?
How quickly your brain can get in front of God's will.
How quickly your brain can get in front of God's will?
Okay. You are thinking, this guy's crazy, there's no way, blah, 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 regardless of whether he's one of God's prophets or not. You're thinking, I hit you? No, I'm not going to hit you.
Seems absurd, doesn't it?
Right, because in the Ten Commandments, that's just, yeah, you don't do this, and you don't do that. And so, that's got to be in there somewhere.
Yeah. Well, yeah, you think about that, but it was directly a command from God to do this, right? So, and he was speaking on God's behalf when he said it. Again, it sounded absurd to the second guy, so it was like, no. And what other thoughts? Anyone else want to share anything? Yes.
I wonder if they were like friends.
Wonder if they were friends. It doesn't tell us. It doesn't even give us names of either prophet here. Just list them. Now, I looked at Josephus. Josephus actually said that the second guy, the guy who's delivering the word, actually, his name was Micaiah. We see him later on in Scripture. Whether or not that, if Josephus was accurate on that. Now, Josephus is not always known to be completely 100% accurate, so we must keep that in mind. But one thing I wanted to bring out is there's a different covenant that they had with God through the Mosaic Law than the covenant that we have with God. It is a different covenant altogether. But there was a certain heightened expectation for obedience under the law, and that's important to remember as we consider this. But also, the Lord is making a statement here. If I will do this to one of my prophets who's disobedient, what do you think I'm going to do to you, King of Israel, who's disobeying me, right? So he's like, and this was back in chapter 13. We saw something similar to this as well with Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, right? And so as we look here, going on in verse 37, and it says, and he found another man and said, strike me, please. And so the man struck him, inflicting a wound. Now, whether the word traveled fast about the first guy or not, we don't know. But regardless, this guy chooses obedience to the word of the Lord, and it's immediate, right? He doesn't delay the obedience, right? Delayed obedience is called disobedience. But he strikes him, and the word for smiting here is to deliver a severe wound, one that would potentially be a serious bodily injury. He hit him good, right? I don't know what he hit him with. But as we look at this, he probably said, this is going to hurt you more than it does me, because he hit him good, right? And the things that he did for the Lord, but he's playing Mike Tyson on this old boy. But as we go here, he was unaware, honestly, of how the Lord was going to use this, but he simply obeys what God is asking him to do. And God will incorporate this into the lesson that's going to be here tonight, as he's preparing an object lesson for Ahab. I guess as we look at that, we have to ask, you know, if God asks me to do something, even if it sounds kind of irregular, am I willing to do something that he asked me to do, even if it's kind of out of the norm, right? Now, verse 38, it says, then the prophet departed, and he waited for the king by the road, and he disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. So he's laying there in wait along the roadside. Now, they did not have a lot of means of travel. There were not a lot of connected roadways and stuff. There were main paths of travel, and then there were the cow trails, if you know what I mean. But this is one of the main paths of travel where they were coming back from the battle. And so he's laying there knowing that the king would come at some point, and then he would feign a story. He would pretend to appeal to the king, right? So he's dressed up as a wounded soldier, and he goes and he's laying there waiting on Ahab to pass by. And question for you. Why does he need to disguise himself? Why doesn't he just go and tell him whatever it is God's got to say? Why is it that he's dressing up and he's going to present a story? Any thoughts on that? Yes?
Because Ahab has to know it's right. The judgment of the Lord is right, even from his own point of view.
Ahab has to know that the judgment of the Lord is right. Okay. Other thoughts on it? Anyone? Why disguise himself? Yes?
Well, especially if it was Malachi. Ahab has a certain habit of not listening to those he doesn't want to hear from.
Yeah, we find out later that Ahab doesn't like Micaiah, right? Yeah, yeah, at all. But yeah, maybe that's it. Maybe he knows him, right? And we do see later that he recognizes him, right? But, you know, as we've been going through here, we've been seeing that over and over God has been extending grace to Ahab, giving him an opportunity to come to him, right? We see him both 13 and 28, that the whole purpose of God intervening was so that Ahab might know God. That was the whole purpose. And again, once again here, there's going to be a situation here where Ahab is going to make a comment, and that comment is going to help determine how God speaks to Ahab. Now, I want to, and really it's an opportunity for grace on Ahab's part, but I want to turn over, if you would, to the New Testament, to the gentle book of James, if you don't mind. James chapter 3 for a second, as we consider something here in James that James brings out. And I'll give you just a second to get there. James chapter 3. So as we look at the book of James chapter 3, I'm going to pick up around verse 8, read down. I'll come back and kind of emphasize a few points here. Now, starting in verse 8, it says, if you really fulfill the royal law, talking about the grace that we have in Jesus, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. So that's the ultimate thing. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you're fulfilling the love law, if you would, the royal law, right? But if you show partiality, and he's kind of dealing with that in his text here, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors, right? So the law, you know, spoke on these things. But it goes on here, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. And of course, James is dealing with the difference between the law of Moses versus the covenant that we have in Jesus Christ here. He goes on and he says in verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do commit adultery, but you do not murder, but do not, good grief. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, or meaning to show mercy. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So the point that James is making here is basically you're supposed to show mercy. If you don't show mercy, then essentially you're asking for justice or the perfect outcome of the law if you transgress, right? This idea, you know, so speak and so do is you who will be judged by the law of liberty, meaning the covenant we have in grace, you know, meaning to show mercy. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Ahab is getting a rare opportunity in Scripture to actually pass judgment on his own kind or type of actions. He's going to issue a judgment. We will see it here. And ultimately, he's judging himself. He's going to show no mercy to a guy who is appealing to him for mercy. And then God's going to deal with him to the same measure, the same judgment that he pronounces on this guy to the things that Ahab did, right? So if he shows grace and declares mercy, good. If he chooses to give unmercy or no mercy and justice, then a different opportunity, right? So he has an opportunity of grace, or he has an opportunity to give judgment. So let's go back now and look at Mr. Ahab as we see what he's going to choose to do here, 1 Kings 20. So we see here this guy is dressed up as a soldier. He's disguised, and he's going to basically make this story out here to see how Ahab is going to respond to this. And so we see in verse 39, it says, "Now as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, 'Your servant went out in the midst of battle, and there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, "Guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.'" So the appeal here that we see, it's to Ahab, is you know, this guy is presenting himself as one who is under Ahab's authority, one of his soldiers, right? Subject to his decisions. So he feigns this story ultimately to give Ahab a chance to make a decision here. I was charged to watch over a man, right? A prisoner of war. The scenario really, honestly, is equivalent to what Ahab was supposed to do. Because you remember back in verse 28, the Lord told him, right, that I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And then when God delivered them into his hand, and we saw that in the last time we were here, he basically didn't do anything to him. You know, when you get to verse 33, the men were watching closely to see if there's any sign of mercy would come from him, right? And then they quickly grasp at his word. This is Ahab speaking. Your brother, Ben-Hadad. So he said, yeah, go bring him. And Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he'd come up to the chariot, right? And then he lets him go on this trade deal, this essentially agreement that he enters into there. So the equivalent is almost exactly the same. This king of the country that had come against them to attack them was given into Ahab's hand, but he didn't deal with him and bring justice. He just let him go. But God was the one who brought him there, and he didn't bother asking God what God wanted to do. He just did something else because he was interested in something else. He was looking at the money he could make off of it. But as we look at this, the Syrians, they had slandered the Lord back in verse 28. We see the Lord takes offense to this. They said he was only the God of the hills, but not of the valleys. And God intended to deliver them into battle, into Ahab's hand. And at a minimum, Ahab should have guarded the guy and await further instructions from the Lord, because God's the one who originally told him he was going to do this. And so what we see here is this guy is feigning as though he was guarding a POW, and then, you know, he was looking around, he got distracted, and next thing you know, the guy is gone, right? You know, the guy who gave him charge, whoever the person was, said, if by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. Both of them would have been, the silver would have been probably out of his pay grade. But we see here, while your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. It means I got distracted with some other considerations, and next thing you know, the prisoner escaped. I was preoccupied with other things. Well, you know, Ahab was preoccupied with other things too, right? He's going to drop the hammer on this guy. But Ahab, when he had a guy, you know, that was there, he actually, you know, wanted to make money off of the deal. He got distracted with other options, and that was against God's plan, and he didn't go to God. Now, as we look at this here, we see Ahab's situation. What he does, he says, the king of Israel said to him, "So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it." So he comes and he drops the hammer on him. Yeah, man, it's going to cost you your life, bro. You let him go. Life for a life. You're going to have to give your life up on, because you let him go, right? The prisoner escaped, and it's because he was here and there and he was preoccupied. And so he drops the hammer on him. kind of reminds you of David when he got caught in adultery back in 2 Samuel 12. Nathan the prophet was sent to him with a little story. He had a story about somebody who had one little lamb, and then this rich guy came and took that one little lamb for himself. And David, as David listened to the story, says, whoever he is, he's going to pay, right? And then Nathan said to David, you're the man. You're the man. And so it's very similar to that in much ways. So Ahab here, he said, so shall your judgment be. He refuses to overturn the punishment and show mercy. The guy was appealing to him for mercy. No mercy, justice. Justice is going to be carried out. So shall your judgment be. That's exactly what happened to Ahab, though. He got preoccupied with, you know, wanting that. Well, you know, you think about it. It's good that the Syrians would be there and they would be strong, because the Assyrian nation was starting to become a threat. So the Syrians being in the middle was a nice buffer zone between him and them, right? But also the trade deal looked nice too, because he was going to make some money off of it. But again, God had delivered them into his hand. He was supposed to do the right thing as the king of the nation and destroy their enemies. He got distracted with the money he could make. Now, as we go on here, before I jump on, let me see what stands out to you tonight. Is there something you want to talk about so far? What, anybody have a comment or something you want to share? What's that?
Oh, I was just telling her I'm not comfortable with our new seating position. It's weird. And awesome, right?
Well, you can move over here if you want to. That's okay. Yeah? Yes?
Ahab, he didn't seem to be very sympathetic to whatever. Well, he didn't even care who the prisoner was. Just, there you go. That's it.
Yeah. It doesn't matter. Yeah. So shall your judgment be, right? He was uncompassionate altogether, right? Yeah. No compassion whatsoever. So part of the little ruse that's going on here, the thing, this prophet was dressed up like this to give Ahab a chance to be himself, to let him be who he was going to be. And Ahab chose to be one who showed no mercy. Now, in verse 41 here, and he hastened, speaking of the prophet, to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. So he moves quickly to unveil himself. So the object lesson here is being exposed now. How does Ahab recognize that he is a prophet? You know, Jezebel was going around killing the prophets, so how would Ahab know who he is? Maybe he was one of the other guys that came and spoke to Ahab earlier in the chapter, the first opportunity. We don't really know. It doesn't tell us how Ahab knew this guy. But you notice here how that God is going out of the way to reveal himself once again to Ahab. He's still reaching out to Ahab. He had the opportunity here for grace. He could have chose mercy and let this guy go, and then God probably would have given a different word. But because he chose no mercy and judgment, he wanted justice, God gives him exactly what he himself chose. But God, again, is going to reveal himself to Ahab, and really the end game of all of this, we saw verse 13 and 28, is that he shall know the Lord, right? The idea is that he would gain Ahab's heart. There would be a point of repentance, right, where that Ahab would actually come, and he's going out of his way again, sending this prophet over here. You know, he's still going out of his way today to reveal himself to people all around us. And oftentimes, they won't turn, they won't come to the Lord, but the Lord continues to reach out. And you know, I think so many times, how many times did he have to reach out to me before I finally yielded my heart? Ahab here, his heart is, he continually rejects the Lord's invitations, and so his heart is becoming harder and harder. And so we see here a pronouncement from the Lord going to come to him next here. He is the head of the house of Omri as well, as we think about this. And when we get to 2 Kings, we're going to see that his house will be dealt with there. But again, his family line is going to be judged. And we see that here in verse 42 as it's pronouncing this from the Lord, right? The outcome. It says, then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. And again, this idea of the word because here, it means to, for the sake of, or on account of, right? For as much, because, therefore, because you did this, this is the outcome. And this guy, he says, whom I have appointed for destruction. The word here was means doomed or cursed, right? It's the same word that's used back in Joshua chapter 6 and 7 with like the city of Jericho and then also the stuff that Achan pulled out of there. It's the same word that's used here and there. But this guy, whatever reasons, God had made the determination that he was going to be removed, right? And Ahab didn't ask God before he made his trade deal, which we looked last week, only lasts about 3 years before it's up anyhow. But he didn't bother asking God before he lets him go. He just entered into the trade agreement that would make him rich, right? Make him wealthy. And so, as we go along a little later, we're going to see that Ahab's house will be dealt with. But it said, your people for his people. That means the house of Omri, that's Ahab's house, right? So we see in verse 43, so the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased and came to Samaria. So it's interesting looking at this. You know, he calls him, again, the king of Israel. Now you think of a king, you usually think of somebody in shining armor or something, you know, where they're on a horse or something. They look magnificent, right? They've got on the royal robes. But you don't think of a king usually acting like a three-year-old that didn't get his way. And yet, here we have it. In fact, here in the next chapter, verses 4 and 5, we have a couple of words that are only used in relation to Ahab, king of Israel, right? He's not here pictured as one who has broken over his sin, humbly repenting to God. That's not the situation, but more like an immature child that didn't get his way, right? He's pouting. It says, the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased. Sullen, the word here, sar in the Hebrew, means being either resentful or stubborn or very heavy and sad, rebellious. It can mean that. Again, it's only going to be used here and in verse 4 and 5 in the next chapter. And it's only in relation to Ahab in all of Scripture. And then this word displeased, it means angry or raging. You know, you're completely out of humor at that point, I guess. You know, you don't have a sense of humor at all. But it's only used twice in the Old Testament here, and then also we'll see it in the next chapter in verse 4. I think it is 4 or 5. But this is only used toward this man because he's acting like a baby. His heart has become hardened. He didn't get his ways, and he's rejecting the Lord's will. And so, even though God was repeatedly displaying his sovereignty, getting him out of fixes and delivering his enemy into his hand, he's still not ready to get on his knees before God and ask for forgiveness and recognize that God truly is real, right? And what we see here, like David, you know, he had this thing come to him. His own words condemned him, right? But unlike David, he doesn't repent. David immediately repented, 2 Samuel, right? Verse chapter 12. But here, this guy doesn't. So I guess some of the points that I had for reflection for is, number one, am I currently in a place of surrender before the Lord? Or is there something that he's been dealing with me on that I'm not yet ready to let go of? Is there an area of temptation that I've been fighting to hold on to and the Lord is telling me to let go of it? Because Ahab, there was things he was not willing to let go of, and God kept reaching out. See, we have to respond to what we know that God is showing us, and Ahab wouldn't. He rejected God's person and God's power. He wouldn't turn to God on his own. And we find him here now pouting like a spoiled child. Now, a couple of thoughts on this. When it comes down to what he chose judgment instead of mercy, and so that's what's being applied to him. You know, I remember what we saw in James 3 earlier, but also Paul and Jesus also spoke on this. Let me give you a couple of verses of Scripture here. First, from our Lord, Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2, says, judge not, lest you be judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Also, Paul to the church in Colossae also said this in Colossians 3:13, you know, forgiving one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Right? So this, again, both passages are encouraging a person to have mercy and grace toward others and not to be quick to enter into judgment, because, you know, you can look down your nose. You can take off your glasses and put your face up high and look down your nose at people and your nose and feel like you're high and holy and all of that. But really, honestly, every one of us fights with temptation, don't we? You know, we all struggle with those things. And so we're, you know, a sinner that's forgiven. We've experienced the grace of God, but we also need to extend the grace of God to others, and that's important. And Ahab here, he had rejected God, and he wasn't offering mercy either. And I'd like to deal with that a little more, if it's okay. Would you turn with me to 2 Corinthians? We're done with Kings. We won't go back there tonight. But as we look here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we've been talking about this on Sundays when we have been teaching through 2 Corinthians. And it deals with repentance and regret. And Ahab was not in a place of repentance, but really, honestly, was in a place of regret, because he was just pouting. He was sullen and upset because he didn't get his ways. And when we look here at 2 Corinthians 7, it actually kind of helps us to see a really good example being explained of this sullen and displeasure that he was having, right? So as we look at 2 Corinthians 7, I'm going to pick up around verse 8, Paul here talking about a previous letter that he had written to them. And he says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it at the time it hurt his heart to have to write those words, right? For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." Basically, we would love you enough to tell you the truth, right? And Paul here talking about this, but you know, you were made sorry in a godly way. And he goes on in verse 10, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." You see, Ahab, he was sullen and displeased because he didn't get his way. But it did bring him to the point of coming to God and seeking repentance and giving his heart to God. He wasn't sorry with a godly sorrow. He was just regretting that he didn't get what he wanted. He was regretting that God was calling him out on the choices that he had made. God had basically delivered the king into his hands, and instead of dealing with the king that was their enemy, he let him go trying to make a deal. It goes on and says here, "For the sorrow of the world produces death." See, he still hadn't come to that point where he was right relationship with God. And so at some point, every person will stand before God and give an account. And Ahab, he was feeling guilt inside. He was dealing with that conviction inside for not doing the right thing. It says here in verse 11, "For observe this very thing," Paul here talking about the church in Corinth, he says, "that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, and what zeal, what vindication." See, they did all the right things. Seven things listed here of what they did right after they were called out, right? After it was pointed out that they were in the wrong, they turned their direction and went in the right direction. And he says, "In all these things, you prove yourselves to be clear on this matter." See, when a person truly repents, there's a change of direction. There's a change of course. And Ahab was not willing to change courses. Ahab was stuck on what he wanted, and he was not going to let go of it at all. In fact, because he got called out on it, he was just going to go pout. And so he went home to his house and later on to the capital at that time, Samaria. And so as we look at this, he experienced regret, but he didn't experience godly sorrow. That grief over his sin, coming to God, asking for repentance, changing directions. He didn't cry out to God for forgiveness and turn from his sin. See, when a heart is not yielded, it'll be upset that it gets called out. A lot of times today, you know, when somebody hears a message, you know, they hear something from the Bible and it doesn't agree with whatever their favorite sin is, you'll see they'll get mad and get puffed up and rail against it, right? The Bible's this and the Bible's that. But when the Bible says that it's wrong, it's wrong. It's what God says is right. And so it's important to understand that if my opinion differs from what God's Word says, I have to change my opinion and get alignment with what God says, because God is God and it's His Word. And it is the authority of His Word that conduct, you know, is determined by. But we see here this idea of regret versus repentance. Regret only causes worldly sorrow. But repentance, it brings joy. It brings a person in right relationship with God. You know, so what if Ahab would have thrown himself down before the Lord and asked for God's forgiveness? At that point when he's being called out, what if he had just bowed down and said, God, you're right and I'm wrong? What would have been the difference for him instead of being sullen and upset? What would have been the case? And I think I can give you that answer from Scripture. I'm going to turn to Acts chapter 3 and read one verse there, maybe two. Acts chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. I'll read them. Again, this is Peter preaching to some people there in the temple area after a man was healed. But listen to the language here of what happens when a person truly is in a repentant state, when they're in right relationship with God. Look what he says here. I'm going to read verses 18 and 19, and then we'll close. It says, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled, right? He went to the cross, died for our sins, was buried, rose on the third day. And then he says there in verse 19, look at it. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. You see, when a person truly comes to God and they get right with God and they admit that God is right and they're wrong, when we truly yield our hearts to God and we repent, we turn from who we were and what we were doing, and we turn to Him, and we, it says here, and be converted, right? That's the command here. It's in the imperative to be converted, to let our hearts be turned to the Lord, that your sins may be blotted out, be removed, right? As though they weren't there ever before. So that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that being the Holy Spirit when He comes to take up residence in your heart. See, Ahab, Mr. Ahab, he was not willing to turn from what he was doing and what he wanted and come to God and get right with God. And so because of it, he was sullen and enraged. He was displeased, right? And he was kind of throwing his weight around. We'll see him again the next chapter when we get into it. He's going to do the same thing. He's going to pout. He's going to pout because he's not getting his way. And he's going to allow some very terrible things to go on because he didn't get his way. God's continuing to reach out opportunities for grace to Mr. Ahab. Mr. Ahab keeps rejecting God. At some point, God's going to stop sending those invitations and just deal with him. Same is true today. Same is true today. God continues to reach out to people left and right, all around us. You never know when God is reaching out. You don't know what's happening in their world today as you run into people. You don't know what they're going through right now, what happened in the backdrop of their life, and you don't know where they are on that cusp of maybe making that decision. When you meet people, don't turn it down as just a chance meeting, but maybe, just maybe, God's wanting to speak through you into their lives. And we have to be willing and available to be used by God so that He can offer those opportunities of grace to them. We can give that invitation, you know. Have you considered the Lord? You want to hear some good news? Let me tell you some great news. It's called the gospel, you know. Have you heard anything good today? You just never know when the Lord will open a door, an opportunity for grace, and they still have that choice of coming and giving their heart to the Lord or not. But we try to make it as entertaining as possible when we run into them, that they might actually entertain that thought. Let's pray, guys. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for these stories in the Old Testament that show us people and their lives as they play out. It teaches us lessons, Lord, and opportunities for mercy or making decisions otherwise. Lord, when it comes to us, help us to be in that posture where we don't try to look down our nose at people and be judgmental of them think that we're better than them, but Lord, to consider ourselves and what we've been forgiven of first before we try to pass judgment on someone else. I think if we look at what you've forgiven of each one of us, Lord, we'll know better than to get too difficult with other people. And I pray, Father, also that you'll help us to stay in that place where we're surrendered before you, Lord, and that we're not distracted with the other possibilities that are around us, Lord. There's so much around us that try to tug at our hearts and draw us away. But I pray, Father, that you would just help us to be mindful of what you're doing and what your Spirit is yearning to do, Father, and that our hearts will stay soft to you. And Father, when it comes to mercy versus judgment, help us to be the one who follows your character, just like you've done with us, to demonstrate mercy toward others and not to get legalistic and judgmental with so many. We never compromise truth, Lord. We never compromise your word. But help us not to be the one who tries to do your job and what the Holy Spirit is supposed to do. And Father, we just pray that you help us to learn from what we've seen tonight and all this, Father, as we consider what you've done through Jesus Christ in our own lives. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.